As we turn to God's Word this morning, I would ask you to open your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Acts chapter 14, that passage which we read together, and that is going to form the basis of what I want to say. Before I begin the message, I want to thank you for the opportunity of sharing fellowship with you this morning. I've been trying to think when Jared and I first met, and I can't put a date on it, but I do thank God for the fellowship that we have shared over the years, mainly at the Banner of Truth Conference, but it's always been sweet. And I thank God for the relationship that I have with Amien Park Chapel. I remember preaching here as a student back in the 80s, and it was one of those unique experiences where I think the message was probably more for me than it was for the congregation, because the Lord burnt it on my heart, and strange as it may seem, I can still remember what I preached back in 1982, the wonders of God's grace. But enough of me. I want us to look at this passage together. We will concentrate in particular on verses 21 to 23. Paul and Barnabas have completed this missionary journey. They've been sent out from Antioch, which is recorded there at the beginning of chapter 13. They'd visited a number of cities. They had seen God saving people. They'd experienced persecution. But now they realize it's time to go back to Antioch and to report what they have heard. Now, I want to put this passage of Scripture into our own context. My wife and I read systematically through the Scriptures, and recently we have been looking at the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And if you know anything about those passages of Scripture, you will know that so often a king is appointed and it says, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." There are good kings, and they did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. But this theme comes up amongst God's people. If you read the New Testament letters, you will find in virtually all of them that there is a problem in the church. When Paul writes to the churches, he highlights the difficulties that they are going through. The letters that John is commissioned to write in Revelation point out the problems in the church. So when you look at that, in the Old Testament, there were leaders, rulers, who did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the New Testament, even God's people failed to reach the standard that God required of them. The question I want to ask is, are we any different? We like to think we are. We like to think we've got it all together. We like to think that we are being faithful unto death. But how often do we sit down and ask the question, have I got it right? Am I still walking in fellowship with our God? Many of you will be in business, and you will know the reality of annual reviews with that acronym SWOT, looking at your strengths, your weaknesses, looking at the opportunities, and looking at the threats to your situation. And in a way, that's what I want to do this morning, is to ask the question, are we, and I'm going to, in a way, ask it at a number of different levels so that it's not simply personal, so that it's not focused primarily on Amien Park Chapel. But I want to speak about the day in which we live, the church in our day and generation, and hopefully to stir a few questions. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he began his ministry, provoked people in his first great sermon, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." In other words, this is the way you are heading. But in actual fact, are you heading in the right direction? Are you doing what God wants you to be doing in our day and generation? Speaking of the evangelical church generally, I think we have got to be so careful. And I'm going to put it in an extreme way, but in so many situations, I see broader evangelicalism in self-destruct mode. And I'm not going to detail that, but I just want to give a few brushstrokes, broad brushstrokes. We emphasize independency. Nobody tells me what to do. Nobody tells us what to do. That can lead to isolation. That then leads to fragmentation. And because we are not interacting in the same way with other churches, it can actually lead to, well, people are aiming for purity. But purity actually also produces impotence. And sadly, we then see the situation where churches close. Why is this happening? Well, I believe the psalmist gives us advice in this. He says, if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? And in those letters in Revelation that the Lord dictated, as it were, to John, the church was warned that if you don't put things right, then I will come and I will remove the candlestick. Now, that all seems negative, but we must put it into the context of the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the facts are, local churches do close. Christians who have run well do fall to one side. But the purposes of God, the purposes of Christ, are never thwarted. So, if Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, what are the foundations that he lays in order to build that church? What are the things that we need to be looking for in our own lives and in the lives of our local churches? Well, using this passage this morning, I want us to see four foundations that are essential for the ongoing work of the Lord in any age and generation. Here, we're in first century Christianity. Today, we're in 21st century Christianity. But the foundations are unchanging. There are four of them. The first one that I want us to see is gospel preaching, or sometimes today called evangelism. But I think the term gospel preaching is important. We read in verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, they'd done it in a number of cities. Friends, this morning, the first priority of the church is to preach the gospel. When Mark recorded the Great Commission, he put it this way: go into all the world and preach the gospel. The word literally means to declare. We live in a situation and a context where it's good and right to sit down and to discuss things. But there comes a time, and in fact, it's from the very start, we need to have that confidence and that authority to say, this is what God says. So if we are to declare, what are we to declare? We are to declare the gospel. The gospel is good news. Every generation, from the dawn of creation to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, needs to hear the good news. Now, if we're to understand the good news, we have got to understand, first of all, the bad news. And the bad news is explained to us in many parts of the Bible, but Paul puts it like this in his letter to the Romans, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person in this congregation this morning, preacher, pastor, and every member of the congregation, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have, if you like, an incurable disease. What are the results of that disease? Again, the bad news is that the wages, the consequences, the results of sin is death. And that's not simply physical death, but it is eternal death, separation from God. Now, that's the bad news of the gospel. That's the bad news that then leads us to the good news. And the good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to condemn. He didn't come into the world to prod and to poke and to say, try harder, pal. No, he came. And we are told that he came to give his life a ransom for many. When Jesus died on the cross, he was not giving an example. He was offering himself as a substitute in the place of sinners. And I will develop this more fully as we go on. And God willing, I'll develop it more fully this evening. But you say, well, if that's the terrible state that we're in, if Christ has come to actually pay the price of my sin, to die in my place, what do I have to do? And again, the good news is you have to repent. Now, a religious term that loses its meaning, it literally means you have to think differently. The average human being says, well, I'm as good as the rest. The Christian says, I'm as bad as the rest. It's a change of thinking. The world says, if I try hard, I might get there. The good news says, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, that is gospel preaching. Telling people their need and showing them that there is an answer, that there is a cure, that there is a restoration of relationship. First foundation, preach the gospel. Second foundation, again in these verses, is discipleship. And we are told here again in verse 21 that they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and Iconium, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And in many ways, discipleship is knowing a measure of restoration in our day and generation. But I don't think we have this as a driving force in our thinking on so many occasions. I spoke to you about Mark's version of the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Matthew's record of the Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have taught you. And friends, if people respond to the first foundation, if they believe the gospel, then they need to be taught. They need to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, do you see yourself, if you're a Christian here this morning, do you see yourself as a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Or are you simply, and I don't say that lightly, a Christian, simply a member of Amen Park Chapel? Friends, we as Christians are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he called his disciples in Matthew 4, He said, follow me. Literally, get into the same path behind me. And this came home to me very strongly when I was a missionary in Papua New Guinea. I lived primarily in the city, which was a 20th century, 21st century city. But increasingly, I went out into the villages. And I remember being in one village and stood in the middle of the village talking to one of the church leaders. And he said to me, this road goes all the way to Moorhead. Now, Moorhead, it was quite some distance. I don't know exactly. But I was looking around and I was thinking, what road are you talking about? And there was a grass footpath that had been worn with the feet of many pedestrians. And in order to follow that road, you had to get into the path behind one another. You had to walk in single file. The disciple has to walk behind the Lord Jesus Christ. But the disciple, particularly in the 21st century, needs to be taught. And that's what we have got here, that they made disciples, and we're told that they were strengthened and they were encouraged. Paul and Barnabas and Saul, they taught those people who came to faith. There was a time in British culture when the average person had a working knowledge of the Bible. But I remember having been brought up in a very small village in the west of Wales, going to grammar school in town and meeting people who had never been to Sunday school. And I was shocked. But the reality of that, well, I came home in the vestry after before the service. A certain gentleman talked to these old guys who talk about history. But it made me realize that for the whole of my life, there are two or three generations who have grown up and they have never read the Bible. They don't know the stories of the Bible. They don't know the teachings of the Bible. So when people lay the first foundation, when they respond to the teaching, the preaching of the gospel, they then need to be taught the facts of the Bible, what God has done in history. They need to understand the great grace that drives our God, that doesn't condemn sinners, but draws them to himself that they might be saved. And we've got some wonderful verbs that are used here, strengthening the souls of the disciples in verse 22. We're not here to pass exams, but we're here to teach people. So when they face the trials of life, they have got that promise that will support them. Let me illustrate this. I'm sure many of you have driven along our motorways and you've seen new patches of woodland being established. A sapling is put in place, and then alongside it is a stake. They used to put the stake right up the length of the sapling, but these days they don't. They put it near the bottom. Why? So that the sapling is strengthened. As the winds blow, so it moves in the breeze, and its roots get stronger and stronger. But when the storms come, that stake, which is low down, gives a little bit of extra help to the roots. And that is what we need to be doing as we're teaching people. Give them the promises of God's word. So when the trials, which are warned about here at the end of verse 22, tribulations, when the trials of life come, then they can say, oh yes, I've got the promise of God. I know he will not leave me. And then we've got this other word, encouraging them to continue in the faith. The word literally means to come alongside, to be there to help them. Now, as your pastor mentioned, we worked in Papua New Guinea, so we have traveled to the ends of the earth. But friends, I'm not a seasoned traveler. And if I'm going somewhere new, I like to know that I've got somebody who is going to be there beside me as I travel, or at least somebody who will be there to meet me when I arrive. And that is the idea behind this word encouraging. You're not on your own. You don't have to face that battle that you're going through. Are you here this morning facing something that I know nothing about? You don't have to carry it alone. God has given you the promises of Scripture, but He has given you the church. He has given you one another that we might walk this path together. And we need to thank God for that. And we've got this development here, that encouraging them to continue in the faith. Yes, I've walked with God a long time. And over the years, I've known dear Christian brothers who have been a real help to me in the Christian life. But where are they today? They have lost the love that they once had. Friends, I believe that the Scriptures teach clearly that none can pluck us out of the Father's hand. But Scripture also calls us to be faithful unto death. God says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We do that as we are taught the promises of God's word, as we live the promises of God's word, and as we support and encourage one another in the Christian life. But notice the third foundation. So we've seen the first foundation, evangelism, second foundation, discipleship. The third foundation that Christ gives to his church is leadership. Verse 23, and when they appointed elders for them in every church. Paul and his fellow workers preached the gospel, but immediately they looked for local leaders. They were what we would call today traveling evangelists. They were church planters. And therefore, they were not going to hang on to the position that they had in the church. I'm going to say something now which may shock and trouble some people. The church is not a democracy. It is not the rule of the people, by the people, for the people. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the temple that God is building. The church needs leaders. And that is what Paul and Barnabas do here. This journey has taken 18 months, 2 years, and they're looking for leaders. Oh, Bernard, don't be ridiculous. That person is so young as a Christian. How can you expect them to take authority? The Lord Jesus Christ raises up his men to lead his people. Let me give you two examples from the 19th and the 20th century. Men who shaped evangelical history. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was in his teens when he began preaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones was in his 20s when he gave up medical service in order to have perhaps the most profound effect on the 20th century church, the greatest effect compared to other men. Friends, we don't have to wait until we've got grey hair or no hair before we appoint leaders. We are to raise them up. We are to be there alongside them. Are we looking for perfect people? No, we're looking for saved people. We're looking for called people. We're looking for equipped people. But we're also looking for those who have learnt the truth of the gospel in their Christian lives. The night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus spoke to the Apostle Peter, and he said, "Peter, Satan is going to attack you because he wants to destroy you." And he said, "And when you are turned back," what was he saying? When you've got through that battle, when you have experienced failure in your own life, he says, "Strengthen your brothers." Do you walk with a limp? Do you smart under certain verses of Scripture because you know that they point out an element in your history which you would prefer to forget? The Lord Jesus Christ didn't cast off men like that. But he said to Peter, "You've got an ongoing work." He said that before Peter denied him. You and I would say, well, if he was given that warning, if I had been given that warning, I would never have denied the Lord Jesus. Don't kid yourselves, friends. We all fail in one way or another. What did Jesus do after the resurrection? He made Peter and the disciples a barbecue on the beach. He gave them a good catch of fish, unparalleled apart from the first one that he'd given them back in Luke 5. And then he said to Peter, "Come on, I want to have a chat." And I can imagine Peter thinking, "Oh, I don't want to go through this. I can't look him in the eye. I can't cope with this." And Jesus, the loving shepherd of the sheep, didn't say to Peter, "Did you fail?" He didn't ask him what his doctrinal convictions were. He said, "Do you love me?" And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ asks every Christian in this church this morning. Do you love me? And he asks every leader within this church this morning, do you love me? And then he says, "Take care of my lambs, feed my sheep." And what's he doing? He's saying, the oldest person in the church needs your understanding and your help. The youngest person in the church needs to know that you care about them. Likewise, the oldest member and the middle-aged ones, those who are going through that time of life when they think, can I cope with the kids? Can I keep up with the mortgage? Can I, in fact, begin to get a mortgage? And they're facing all these pressures. Jesus says, come alongside them, care for them, help them. The Lord Jesus Christ described himself as the good shepherd. We so often think of it as Jesus describing himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But in the earlier part of John chapter 10, where he's describing himself as the door or the gate rather than the shepherd, he alludes to the shepherd, and he says in John 10 and verse 3, to him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. My brothers, as a fellow leader within God's church, do the members of this church know that you care for them? That you're prepared to go before them, to walk alongside them, to pick them up, and perhaps at times even to carry them? Because that is the picture of church leadership. The fourth foundation is fellowship. We see this at the end of verse 23. They appointed elders for them in every church. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You say, what's this got to do with fellowship, Bernard? Friends, fellowship is not just a cup of tea after the service. Fellowship is a relationship with one another and a relationship with God. It is horizontal and it is vertical. The vertical is seen here in prayer. We cannot do this on our own. It is often said that prayer is the powerhouse of the church. You're here this morning. Will you be here to hold hands with God's people when they meet for prayer in the middle of the week? Will you wrestle with God as you face challenges? Fasting? In evangelicalism, we don't emphasize this a lot, but it's an awful omission. We need to be prepared to say, I can manage without food. I can manage without that pleasure or that entertainment, but I cannot manage without God. Let's deny ourselves something in order to draw near to God. And we see that Paul and Barnabas committed them to the Lord. What I've preached to you this morning, particularly with reference to leadership, is not simple. You won't do it on your own. And what Paul and Barnabas are doing here is saying, you can manage without us, but you cannot manage without God. This church will not continue its wonderful outreach without a daily, ongoing relationship with God. The Lord Jesus Christ, again the night of his betrayal, said, without me, you can do nothing. And the book of Acts begins not in chapter 2, but in chapter 1, where the church were gathered together in prayer. Paul and Barnabas, with all their usefulness, said, it's the Lord you need. We're committing you into his hands. Now, the facts are that the Greek behind this word committed means that there was involvement by the church. They gave their opinion on those who should be leaders. But the vital point that needs to be known is that men take up responsibility. And in our contemporary situation, I want to do two things by way of application. Older men, you are going to come to an end. Don't be afraid of handing on. In fact, I urge you, hand on. Gerard didn't use that adjective about me this morning, but I am a retired minister. I've given up pastoral responsibility. I've given it to other people. I continue to serve the Lord in this capacity. Brothers, don't be afraid of letting go. Younger men, man up. Man up. This church needs you. How old was the Lord Jesus Christ when he was crucified? Probably around 33. I've already made reference to Lloyd-Jones and Spurgeon. We're not looking for men who have got grey hair and are limping. We're looking for young men who are at that stage in life where they are in their families producing children. We want you to be producing children within the context of the church. I've given you four foundations. Is this foolproof? Is it going to make life easy for you? No. When you go on a couple of chapters, you find, well, first of all, in the next chapter, Paul and Barnabas fall out with each other. And in the chapter after that, chapter 16, Paul is saying, which way do I go? I want to go here, but the door's locked. I want to go there, but the Holy Spirit has shown me that this is not right. He gets to the coast and he can't go any further. And then the Lord says, come over and help us using the man of Macedonia. Friends, I'm not giving you four steps to an easy path of church building. I'm showing you the principles that build the church, but we only build it in fellowship with our God. Oh, what a privilege. Telling a lost world that there is forgiveness, that there is grace, and that there is eternal life with the God who loved us and gave himself to save us. May each of us lay these foundations in our individual lives, and may God give you as a church the grace to consider these foundations and to ask, are these still our priorities? And to him be all the glory. Amen.